As we continue on in studying the book of Acts together, the passage we consider this morning is Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 24, which you can find beginning on page 626 of the Pew Bible in front of you. A key sentence from the text Connor preached a few weeks ago was, "How could I possibly hinder God?" In Peter's mouth, that was understood to be a rhetorical question. He understood that he could not hinder God and wouldn't want to, even if he could. In today's passage, we're going to see someone who thought himself fully capable of it, as kind of a God himself. We said early on in our study of Acts that God is the primary actor in these events, and that is especially true in this chapter. And we see that most clearly in what happens to three people. First, there's James's death, which God permitted. Then there's the planned death of Peter, which God prevented. And then there's the death of Herod, which God exacted. Now, in some sense, this sermon will be a half hour of me shrugging my shoulders. I don't know why God spared Peter, but not James. I don't know why God struck down Herod, but hasn't made that a practice with evil and bloodthirsty leaders over time. I don't know what God will do tomorrow, and I probably won't know why he did it once he does it. But these events, dark as they are and different as they are, all glorify God, and they all show the inevitability that he and his church will triumph. The passage begins with, "It was about this time," and that is to say, a continuation from the end of chapter 11. So as a reminder for what Dave spoke about last week, this is referring to a period of time in which the church expanded to Antioch and among the Greeks. The action in the book of Acts is about to shift to this frontier of the church's mission, its expansion into the Gentile world. But the story returns to Judea to let us know that even as the church grows, as different people groups are invited to share in the gospel, and as the influence of the church expands geographically, there is still trouble here in the cradle of the Christian church. This is the place where it saw its earliest growth among the Jewish people who were once the only Christian believers. Let's read. "It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. 'Quick, get up,' he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, 'Put on your clothes and sandals,' and Peter did so. 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me,' the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed by the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, 'Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen.' When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, 'Peter is at the door.' 'You're out of your mind,' they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, 'It must be his angel.' But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. After securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on the throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him dead, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us your word, and we praise you for your actions described by this text. Thank you for preserving these events for us, and may your glory be magnified wherever these words are read. Be at work in our minds and hearts as we consider your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The opening verse tells us that King Herod was the source of this trouble. This is not Herod the Great, who we hear about at the time of the birth of Christ. This is his grandson, Herod Agrippa. He had been appointed by the Romans as kind of a paper king and is eager to gain the favor of local populations and wield power. To that end, he had begun a round of violent persecution against the Christian church. And we see that the apostle James was killed with the sword. We will come back to this later and consider what God was doing or not doing when James was killed. As far as persecutors of the church go, Herod differed from Saul, in the sense that you could say Saul came by his evil honestly. He killed Christians because he was a zealot on behalf of the warped version of Judaism he was committed to. Herod killed Christians for the same reason that the government sometimes sends you a check in the mail. He thought the population would like him more if he did it. After killing James, we're told that Herod did what any unscrupulous politician would do. He made a cynical appeal to public opinion, did some polling, commissioned some focus groups to find out what people thought about killing a Christian apostle. And when he found out they loved it, he made plans to do the same thing to Peter. If they liked the death of an apostle, killing the leader would surely be an even bigger deal. So he had Peter arrested with the intention of holding him in jail until after Passover, where there would then be a show trial and a public execution. Passover was not an ideal time for a public execution. People are doing other things. Remember, he wanted maximum political credit for this. So timing mattered, and he decided to wait. I'm sure many of you in here have seen at least one James Bond movie in your life. I saw three or four before I realized that they're basically all the same, and I didn't need to keep up with them. One of the cliches in this movie is that the villain will capture Bond or otherwise have the upper hand on him with plans to kill him, only to leave him alive just long enough for Bond to make an improbable escape. In retrospect, Herod sending Peter to jail for a few days is a classic Bond villain move. It's not like he couldn't have seen it coming, right? This isn't even the first time an angel has broken Peter out of jail. We saw it already in chapter 5. But Herod was convinced in his own power that he had enough guards and a secure enough prison that his plan couldn't fail. But Herod has an excuse for failing, although it's not one he'd like very much. The excuse is that Herod's actions are just another tool for God to act in the world and to reveal his glory. This was not a fight Herod could win, no matter what he did. The whole time he thought he had the upper hand, the whole time He had plans of killing the great apostle and bringing this pesky religious movement to its knees. That whole time, he was just a tool in God's hand, being used for the exact opposite purpose. This is the futility of fighting God. It's not just that Herod's efforts and opposition are overcome by God. It's that those actions are used by God as fuel for his own glory, a chance for everyone to see how small the most powerful men in the world can be, and how powerful the most insignificant people can be. But Herod tries his best, and you see he doesn't have many ideas beyond brute force. We see that Peter was guarded by four guards. There were four teams for 6 hours a day. He was chained to two guards, and two kept watch. Of course, the number of guards didn't really matter. Herod didn't know what he was dealing with. It's not like Peter's a ruthless escape artist. In fact, we see that he basically slept through the whole thing. But if God wanted him out of prison, then Peter was getting out of prison. It begins in verse 7. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. Striking Peter on the side, he woke him up and said, "Quick, get up," and the chains fell off his wrist. I love the next part. "Get dressed," the angel told him, "and put on your sandals," and he did. "Wrap your cloak around you," he told him, "and follow me." If I was Peter, I might have been in more of a hurry than that. "It's fine, thank you for your concern, but I'm totally fine to go in my pajamas and we'll deal with the clothes and the sandals and the cloak once I'm out of here." But the angel knew this is happening no matter what. So there's no rush. Go ahead and get dressed first. Of course, Peter's not really sure yet what's going on. Verse 9 tells us he goes along with everything the angel tells him, but he didn't really think it was real. He just thought he'd been woken up by an angelic vision, and he remains kind of unsure what's happening until the angel takes him through the gates meant to keep him in Herod's fortress and back to the city, at which point the angel leaves him. Rather than being afraid without the angel around, Peter was now fully conscious and understood what it all meant. "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's grasp and from all that the Jewish people expected." And so he decides to go link up with the rest of the church. In verse 5, we're told that the church prayed fervently for Peter when he was taken to prison. And in verse 12 and beyond, we see what that meant. A number of them had gathered at Mary's place to pray together. Now, just as is the case with Herod's and James's, it can be hard to keep our Marys straight in the New Testament. This Mary was Mark's mother, as in the Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. Her house seems to have been the place where the Christians gathered to pray, and so Peter knew where to go. So Peter knocks on the door, and a woman named Rhoda came to answer it. And she was so excited that Peter was there that she forgot to let him in before going to tell the others that he was there. And what was their reaction to this news? What did this group of faith-filled super Christians say when they heard that their hours of fervent prayer had been answered? "No, you're crazy. Peter can't be here. He's in jail. It's impossible." Praise God that we are not the first weak Christians. But I don't want to be too hard on them for that. I think this is a common experience many of us have had, a kind of embarrassed surprise after a dramatically answered prayer. But we should feel amazement. We should feel this sense that God has acted outside of his normal order and done what only God can do. It's supposed to get our attention like that. And that doesn't detract from the quality of our faith. There's a brand of prosperity theology that's popular in our time that would say God will give you what you pray for as long as you make the request with total faith and belief that he will, and that prayers that are not answered in this way were made with insufficient faith. I was amused a couple of weeks ago when I saw that one such preacher announced to his congregation his total faith and assurance that he had chosen the date of his death, and that it would be his 140th birthday. We'll see how it goes. At least some of us will. Maybe Rachel will live long enough. That's closer to Herod's pride and folly than it is to genuine faith. But back in our text, I think the reaction of these Christians makes clear that they were unsure and uneasy as they prayed. But they had all the faith they needed just to come together and pray in desperate need. They did it not knowing what would happen. They had just lost James, and I'm sure they had prayed fervently for him also. But they didn't decide, based on James's fate, that prayer must be meaningless. They knew that whether they were soon to lose Peter or if he would be spared, they needed to go before the Lord together. That was the faith they had, and it was enough. And God amazed them with how he answered those prayers. The faith you and I need in dark times is simply enough faith to approach the throne of the Lord in humble prayer. To understand that it matters, that he will hear you, and that he will work through it for your good, even if you have no idea how. Eventually, they go to the door and let that settle the question. And sure enough, Peter was there, and they let him in the house. He understood God had delivered him, and yet he was probably relieved to get off the street and in among friends. He told them what had happened, and then it says he went somewhere else, an undisclosed location. Again, my guess is that if Mary's house was known as the prayer house, that would be one of the first places the cops would come to look for Peter. We're not going to see much more of Peter in the rest of the book of Acts. It's funny to consider that Peter's greatest acts were behind him at the time that God delivered him from prison. Surely you'd think he was spared because there was so much more to do. And he remains involved. He remains an apostle and writes a couple of letters that appear in the New Testament. But the main thrust of this book is going to shift to Paul's ministry and the expansion of the church into Gentile regions. God's final act in this chapter is he strikes Herod dead. Herod, of course, has to deal with the aftermath of Peter's escape, which he thought would be just about impossible. Now, we should note that while Herod is opposed to Jesus Christ and opposed to God his Father, he is not what we would consider an atheist. He was definitely a man who believed what he needed to, depending on where he was, but on some level, he would have believed in God and in divine power. So it wouldn't have been impossible for him to understand what happened. But he went the other way and figured the only natural explanation is that the guards had colluded to let Peter go, and so he had all of them executed. The guards he had used as tools of his unrighteousness now became casualties of it. And after that's done, we're told he leaves Judea and heads for Caesarea, where he meets his end in verses 20 to 23. Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Together they presented themselves before him. After winning over Blastus, who was in charge of the king's bedroom, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food from the king's country. On an appointed day, dressed in royal robes and seated on the throne, Herod delivered a speech to them. The assembled people began to shout, "It is the voice of a god and not of a man." At once an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to the Lord, and he was eaten by worms and died. The first century historian Josephus wrote a 20-volume history of the Jewish people that includes an account of Herod Agrippa's death. What Josephus writes is not divinely inspired scripture, of course, but what he writes confirms the details Luke gives us in Acts and has some additional detail on how this all occurred. Evidently, Herod wore a silver garment to the day's event, which kind of glowed in the sun. And it was, quote, "so resplendent as to spread a horror over those who looked intently upon him. And presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, that he was a god. And they added, be thou merciful to us. For although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature." Upon this, the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. But as he presently afterward looked up, he saw an owl sitting on a certain rope over his head, and immediately understood that this bird was a messenger of ill tidings, as it had once been the messenger of good tidings to him. And he fell into the deepest sorrow. A severe pain also arose in his belly and began in the most violent manner. So these were people who had come to get on his good side. And this was a man who liked to be flattered. So when they offered up divine-type praise, he was happy to appropriate the place of God. And even after he saw what he interpreted as a sign of bad news, was he repentant? Josephus goes on to write that Herod spoke of impending death this way: "I am bound to accept of what providence allots as it pleases God, for we have by no means lived ill, but in a splendid and happy manner." Basically, I've lived a great life, and I'm ready if this is my time. It's a noble sentiment. I hope I hold up that well when it's my turn. But in this case, it came from someone who had no right to it. These were the last foolish words of someone who never had the fear of God in his heart. His death was an act of divine judgment. Judgment for everything we've seen in this passage and plenty more besides. And judgment for him would follow death as well, just as eternal glorification is what awaited James. This is a dark chapter. And how do we consider the hand of God as he moves through these events? Does it really serve us well to be triumphalist about a story of extraordinary events that occurred centuries ago? What this chapter tells us is that in the long run of history, God is victorious, because he's victorious in all the little things, whether it seems that way or not. The death he did not intervene in was the death of James, who was killed by Herod as described in verse 2. What was God's reason for letting that injustice happen to such a faithful servant? James won't be the last apostle to die. In fact, all the apostles except his brother John will be martyred. And compared to some of the others, beheading wasn't such a bad way to go. What the apostles understood that can be very hard for us is that ultimately God used it all for good. It's not like Herod won round one and God won round two. God wins all the rounds. Consider what Paul wrote to the Philippians. "My eager expectation and hope is that I will not be ashamed about anything, but that now, as always, with all courage, Christ will be highly honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, if I live on in the flesh, this means fruitful work for me, and I don't know which I should choose. I am torn between the two. I long to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." We don't hear James speak on this subject, but I'm positive he felt that way also. That in death, he would receive his reward in the presence of his Savior, but that in life, he could glorify God here. And we've seen again and again the power of courage in the face of death, that special testimony of martyrs in which they're joined to Christ. At their core, this is what made early Christians so infuriating to be opposed to. If you kill them, they'll rejoice in seeing Christ, and that their martyrdom emboldens others. If you just hurt them really bad, they could identify more with his suffering. If you put them in jail, maybe they'll be broken out by angels. Maybe they'll convert the guards. Maybe they'll write letters so that their example will encourage the church for centuries to come. Verse 24 ties it all together. "But the word of God spread and multiplied. The worms ate the king. They didn't eat the church." And there have been a lot of meals for worms since then, and there will continue to be. We're a part of something that has endured and always will, as long as the Lord grants life on this earth. God's intervention for Peter was miraculous. This miracle preserved Peter for the rest of his calling on earth and for the benefit of the young church, which had just lost James and pleaded with God to spare Peter from the same fate. They were newly emboldened to learn once again that they served a God whose power could not be matched. In doing this, God also reversed Herod's intention of a high-profile political coup, turning it into a humiliation. A supposedly mighty ruler was brought low. He wasn't about to learn the lesson himself, and he had to go somewhere else to try to preserve his power, which he ultimately failed to do. And then Herod's death was miraculous as well. God didn't simply let him die from his own folly. He did the same thing he did when he rescued Peter. He dispatched an angel to change something supernaturally. Verse 23 says the angel of the Lord struck Herod, which according to Josephus' history, Herod experienced as a fatal ailment in the stomach, and he died. In one sense, it was the judgment due to any sinner. And his repeated attempts to fight God, eventually God caused God's willingness to hold back that judgment to run out. It was also God letting an arrogant king, his friends and many enemies know that there is no earthly power that can match God's power. And that divine judgment was the fate of anyone who tried. Jesus tells us that he who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That is the lesson for everyone in these events. And God follows that pattern throughout what we read today. The death of James was mentioned almost in a passing kind of way. But the first apostle to die was a major event. In Matthew chapter 20, James and John's mother asked Jesus if her boys could sit at his left and right hand. Jesus said, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? That is to say, are you willing to suffer what I'm going to suffer?" Both of them said that they could. Jesus told them, "You will indeed drink my cup, but to sit at my right and left is not mine to give, but my Father." I don't know where we'll find James in relation to Jesus, but he did drink the cup when it was his time, and then he went to be with Jesus. It will be a case of the humble being exalted. The deliverance of Peter was both a boost to the downtrodden church and a humiliation to Herod, who wanted to use Peter to gain stature. He became even more brazen after that, and God's patience ran out. The exalted, the self-exalted, was humbled, became worm food. His political power passed on to somebody else. His legacy primarily remembered for this story. Everything he opposed endured. The word of God spread and multiplied and still does. Like so many stories we've read in Acts, this can seem remote to us. Like God was working in a more vivid and dynamic way than anything we see. But the very existence of this church, that they overcame the opposition that they did to spread the gospel as far as us. Centuries later, it's a miracle of the same God. In churches across the world, people will be baptized today. Hearts will turn to Christ. Missionaries will be commissioned, many of them in places where the government once tried to stop it, some in places where the government still does. As we finish our service and head to lunch, churches in the time zones that follow us will begin services that exalt God and teach his word. We're joined to brothers and sisters around the world and brothers and sisters from centuries ago, serving the same God with unmatched power. That power is ours in the grace of Jesus Christ, and in the Spirit who works in our humility, our quiet perseverance in prayer, and in doing good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder that all things are subject to your providence, that your people can trust you in all things. To the extent that we face opposition today, deliver us from it and allow your word to spread. To the extent that we will be called upon to drink the cup of suffering, strengthen us in our bodies and in our spirits. To the extent that we experience plenty and comfort, leave us humbly submitted to your will as the one who both gives and takes away. Uplift those in the world whose spirits are downtrodden, and lower those who in their pride oppose you. Let both see your mercy and goodness and respond in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.